Revival and awakening. We hear those words a lot in Christian circles, don't we? We hear a lot about revivals and, of course, the great awakenings in our country's history. The first great awakening in the 1730s and 40s. We had a second great awakening in the early 1800s. Some argue for a third great awakening later. In the late 1800s, we hear those words. We're familiar with them. You sometimes hear of churches holding revival meetings, especially if you're a Baptist. We do that a lot as Baptists. I got to tell you the joke about the three preachers who worked together in revival. The Presbyterian minister rejoices that they had four new families. The Baptist minister rejoices that they had six new families. And the Presbyterian minister trumped them all. He was rejoicing that he got rid of 10 troublemakers in his church. That's what you call a Scottish revival. But people hold revivals. They aim to revitalize church members, to evangelize the lost. So we're familiar with this as Christians. We hear the terms. And often these terms are used interchangeably. You know, I don't think that's right, though. I don't think we should associate revival and awakening as one and the same thing. They're closely related, but they're not the same. Revival is a work of God's sovereign grace by which He revitalizes Christians and brings them back to a Christ-centered focus on the gospel and on the mission of spreading the gospel. That's revival. It happens to God's people. Awakening, however, is a work of God's sovereign grace by which He converts non-Christians and brings them to a saving faith in the gospel. Revival, or what we might call revitalization, involves the sanctifying work of God in the life of Christians, in the life of believers. Whereas awakening, or what you might call an enlivening, is the work of God's Spirit where He converts unbelievers. The person goes from spiritual death to spiritual life. There's an awakening for those outside the church. And often what happens is one leads to the other. Revival happens as the church is filled afresh with the Holy Spirit. And awakening happens as the Spirit, as it were, overflows into society. And that's exactly what we see happening in Jonah 3. Jonah 3 is the miraculous account of a great awakening that God brought about in Nineveh. And this chapter draws our attention and highlights three things about not only Nineveh's awakening, but three things that's true of any great awakening in any society. And that's what I want us to see this morning. Chapter 3 highlights the means of awakening, the manner of awakening, and the result of awakening. And we'll take each of those in turn this morning as we go through chapter 3. But before we begin a study on God's mercy in bringing about awakening in Nineveh, let's ask Him to burden our hearts and give us a fresh passion to see this kind of grace extended to our own society and our own spheres of influence. So let's begin with prayer and ask God to do that as we begin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come now bowing before the Word, acknowledging its supremacy in our lives, its authority over the universe, and its aim to magnify the gospel of Jesus Christ. Open the eyes of our hearts that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. So, a great awakening in Nineveh. The first thing I think we see in this passage is the means by which God brings awakening to Nineveh. Look at verses 1 through 3. Nineveh's awakening begins with Jonah's revival. Look at verses 1 through 3. We saw Jonah's personal revival last week in chapter 2, how God met with Jonah at the very end of his life, as it were, at the deepest he could get spiritually. God met with him and revived him, and now here in chapter 3, we see the fruits of his repentance. Verse 1, God in his grace gives Jonah a second chance. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. You see that? And what God does in this gracious second chance is he repeats the same mission that he gave to Jonah in chapter 1. Look at verse 2. God says to Jonah, and you should be familiar with this by now, he says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." It's the same message, the same mission that God gave Jonah at the outset. He reiterates at this marvelous grace of a second chance in Jonah's life. And we said, repentance bears fruit, and we see that in verse 3. Remember Jonah's response when he first heard this call in chapter 1. Instead of going to Nineveh, he did a 180 and he went the opposite direction. He was running from the presence of the Lord, running from God's mission. But then when we see Jonah in chapter 3, after his personal revival that took place in chapter 2, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Jonah came out of the fish's belly a changed man, not a perfect man, a redeemed sinner. We're going to see that next time when we come to chapter 4. But changed nonetheless. He changed his direction. He did a U-turn, as it were. And now he is, as the word of the Lord called him, going to tell sinners about the gospel. This is Jonah's Psalm 51:13 moment. Remember, Psalm 51 is that great psalm of David of repentance. When in verse 10, we read about David's revival. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." Isn't that Jonah? But then we get to 13. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." This is Jonah's Psalm 51 moment. His personal revival by God's sheer grace, his fresh filling with the Spirit, is about to overflow into the lives of these Ninevites. Jonah's actions here in chapter 3 are the direct result of the powerful and abiding presence of the Holy Spirit in his life, bringing about true repentance, genuine revival in Jonah. And as a result, it's this spiritual work in Jonah's life is about to overflow to the Ninevites. Now, the means by which the awakening in Nineveh would take place is the very same means by which revival took place in Jonah's life, namely the Word of God. Look at verses 3 and 4. "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" That's the message God put on Jonah's lips. Jonah went preaching the word of God. As soon as he got to Nineveh, he didn't waste any time. He got right to it, proclaiming God's word. When you see in the text that it says Nineveh was a 3 days' journey in breadth, that doesn't mean it would take 3 days to walk across Nineveh. The city wasn't that big. It probably is simply an idiom to refer to the custom of the day for how a new person would enter into a new city to do business. It would typically take 3 days. The first day you'd come in would be your day of arrival. The second day would be the day that you conduct the business. And the third day would be the day of departure. And what we see Jonah doing is abandoning that custom. He cuts right to the chase and he begins preaching on day one. In other words, Jonah understood the essence of the mission. To spread the gospel. He doesn't get sidetracked. He doesn't get involved in other things. He keeps the mission central. And we see the content of his preaching in verse 4, don't we? What does he say? Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, I don't think that's the only thing Jonah said. Okay, this is just a few words, even fewer words in Hebrew than in English. This is a summary statement of what Jonah said. I mean, when Jonah preached, he would have explained who he was. You know, this stranger coming in to the city of Nineveh with this horrible smell from the fish, perhaps. Jonah surely would have said something about his recent experience. He had a lot of time to think about it as he walked from the shoreline to Nineveh. But more importantly, he would have spoken of who it was that sent him. You know, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. By who? Right? He would have brought the message of the one true and living God, Yahweh. And why would they be overthrown? Jonah would explain that it was due to their sin. They understood in response to Jonah's preaching that they needed to turn from their evil ways. They knew which of their ways was evil. And they knew what they had to do to be saved. They understood from Jonah's preaching the possibility of salvation. Jonah, simply put, preached the gospel. Now, verse 4 isn't exhaustive of Jonah's message, but it's surely what stood out to the Ninevites. I think it's important that we see here that Jonah preached the righteous and just wrath of God. He preached the doctrine of judgment and hell and sin. He didn't shrink back from that. He didn't shy away from the so-called rough edges of the gospel. That's the message God gave him. God wanted Jonah to preach about judgment. And that is the message that God uses to save sinners. Isn't that the same message that Jesus preached? Remember, Jesus came preaching, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus didn't shy away from judgment. He understood that people needed to get the bad news in order to be able to get the good news. R.C. Sproul tells the account in his life where he was teaching a class at a university, and he goes and he has lunch, and it's one of those days where he doesn't want to be bothered. He needs space, and he finishes his lunch. He's stretched out every last minute of his lunch hour, and he's rushing to get back to his class. And on the way, a man stops him and says, "Sir, are you saved?" And, you know, admittingly irritated, Sproul says, "Saved from what? You know, people like you stopping me from getting back to the classroom," is what was in his mind. But immediately when he said that, he could tell in the man's face that he had never really thought about that question. And he begins to stumble and bumble for an answer. Saved. Right? I mean, you're a Christian. Right? You know what that means. And Sproul immediately realized that this man, as good as his intentions were, had never thought through what salvation really is. What does it mean to be saved? Saved from what? What is the problem? What's the bad news that the good news comes and gives us a solution for? Well, that's what Jonah preached. He didn't omit the hard parts of the gospel. Without it, there is no gospel. Unless we know what we must be saved from, we'll never treasure and embrace the good news that God saves us from his own righteous indignation and punishment eternally for our sins. Jonah preached the gospel. Nothing more, nothing less. He preached the gospel. That was the means by which the greatest, in terms of numbers, the greatest awakening that we've seen. It's the word of God that is the power of God unto salvation. Peter says that we're born again through the living and abiding word of God. That's the means. But what about the manner? What do the Ninevites do when they hear this message? How do they respond? Well, let me draw your attention to two things that the text highlights about these Ninevites. The first thing we see is conversion. Look at verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The first thing we see happen was conversion. Pastor theologian Kim Riddlebarger defines conversion like this, and this is a very good definition. He says it's the awakening of a person who is dead in sin to an awareness of the need to place faith in Jesus Christ and to turn from sin and self to God in repentance. The awakening of a spiritually dead person to do two things. There's two sides to this one coin of conversion. Faith and repentance. And we see both here in verse 5, don't we? Look at verse 5 at the beginning. When the Ninevites heard Jonah's preaching, the people believed God. Now, I think it's worth noting that it doesn't say they simply believed the message. But the Hebrew actually says they believed in God. They believed in a person. They didn't simply respond to a man with a message. They put their trust in the God who sent the messenger. This was true saving faith. Or if we were to use the language of the catechism we confessed earlier, they were receiving and resting upon Christ alone for salvation as he's offered in the gospel. Receiving and resting upon Christ alone for salvation. They turned to God in the gospel, but they also turned from sin in their lives. Look back again at verse 5. It says they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Fasting and sackcloth. Well, what is that referring to? Well, if you read your Old Testament, and even Jesus mentions it from time to time in the Gospels, well, hear those two things put together. Fasting and sackcloth. Sometimes you'll hear ashes poured on their heads. The king mentions that in just a couple of verses. Repentance was oftentimes summarized by very outward visible signs of contrition. Fasting and sackcloth. Listen to how Nehemiah in chapter 9, when the people of Israel acknowledged their sin and turned from their waywardness, listen to how the people of Israel are described in Nehemiah 9. The people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. That dust we'll read about in a moment. And the Israelites separated themselves from all the foreigners. So they're turning away from idolatry and sin. They stood and they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Fasting and sackcloth is just shorthand for they turn from sin and turn to God, or if you like, repentance. God says as much in verse 10, doesn't he? They turned from their evil ways. Children, this is the U-turn sign. This is where the people turn away. They hear the danger. They see the warning. And they turn around and they go the one and only way of salvation, directly to Jesus. Now, when it says from the greatest of them to the least of them, I don't think that means each and every last person in Nineveh necessarily was converted. I think what it means is that everybody across the whole spectrum of society was coming to know Christ. Men and women, boys and girls, young and old, rich, poor, high class, low class, from the peasants to the king himself, we'll see. People all across society was being converted. And immediately, upon turning from their sin and turning to God, look at what they begin to do. They immediately begin to bear fruit in keeping with that repentance. The people begin hearing the gospel. They repent, they believe it, and look, they evangelize. Look at verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Now here's the question. How did the king hear this message? The way the narrative reads, it wasn't from Jonah's witness. It was from the newly converted Ninevites. Isn't that amazing? Jonah appears to have only been there for a short time, only one day, probably not the entire day. Douglas Stewart in his commentary puts it this way. This was helpful. The Ninevites needed only that initial word, so ready were they to turn from their evil practices. And the Ninevites themselves repeated the message all over the city until it touched even the king. Like the Hebrew women who gave birth before the midwives could even arrive back in Exodus 1. If you don't remember that, ask Dave. He'll remind you of it. The Ninevites responded to God's message almost before the preacher could finish his speech. This was fertile ground for the gospel. God was ready to move by his spirit the moment that word reached these Gentile Ninevites. They hear it, they believe it, they turn, and they begin to immediately spread the gospel themselves. And notice the success. God blessed their witness. Look at verse 6 again. It goes to the king, and the king is converted. The king arose from his throne, perhaps acknowledging the fact that the one true king had come to visit. And what does he do? He shows repentance. He removes his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, sat in ashes, and then even the king begins to spread the message throughout the city. Look at verses 7 through 9. The king issues a proclamation and published it through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God, repentance and faith. Do you see it? Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Even the king, newly converted, is spreading the gospel. Friends, even the cattle were called to repent here, as it were. The cattle were required to fast. These people were serious about repentance because they were serious about the gospel. So that's how the awakening took place. That's the manner. Conversion, and then immediately following that, witness. And look at the result briefly, verse 10. Very simply, God saved them. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he didn't do it. Now let me briefly say, if you have a King James version, I've read your version too. I know there's something there that a lot of people get tripped up on in verse 10. Listen to how the King James says it. The King James says, God repented of the evil that he did, or that he said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. God repented. What does that mean? Well, don't get tripped up on that. 400 years ago, English speakers wouldn't have stumbled over that like we do today. The verse in that English of the day simply meant what is more familiar to us in the ESV, where it says God relented of what he said he would do. Very, very simply, God determined that he would withhold his righteous judgment of the Ninevites and give them mercy instead. The message was, judgment will come, and in that message was the promise that there is the possibility of salvation from judgment if God were to be merciful. And that's exactly what God did. God relented of judgment, and instead he gave grace. He gave mercy. God didn't do anything wrong that he needed to repent of. God did everything right to magnify the glory of his grace in saving sinners. This is exactly what God had determined to do from all eternity. Or if you like, you can use the language of Acts 11:18, where in response to Peter's report of the salvation of Gentiles, the men say, "Then the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." That's exactly what happened to these Gentile Ninevites. And friends, this is pure mercy. Pure mercy. The Ninevites did nothing to deserve grace. They repented of their wickedness, but that doesn't atone for their wickedness. That doesn't make up for it. Saying I'm sorry doesn't fix it. There has to be atonement. These people still deserve to perish, and the riddle of the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New. The only way judgment can be removed and withheld from sinners like us is if it's paid for by somebody else. And as Christians, we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who came, and the one who preached judgment was the one who took it for sinners like us. God showed mercy and grace as he granted a great awakening in Nineveh. So where does this leave us this morning? What lessons do we learn from what God did in awakening these Ninevites here in chapter 3? Well, like last week, there's plenty that we can look at. I'm just going to mention one. The great awakening in Nineveh should encourage us as believers in Christ to have confidence in and expect fruit from our efforts in mission. That's why we have Jonah 3. It should give us confidence, and it should give us expectations to see God taking our efforts to advance the gospel and blessing them. Jonah 3 drives far from our minds and our hearts any notion that success in our mission has anything to do with us. I mean, nothing in Jonah 3 highlights the eloquence of Jonah's preaching. He didn't water down any of the message. He didn't try to make it palatable for anybody. He didn't do any evangelistic arm barring or coercion. He didn't try to wrestle people's wills. I'm sure he was persuasive and he wanted to be persuasive, but ultimately it's not the preacher. It's not the person spreading the gospel. It's not how good they do that. It's the Word of God. Think about that for a second. Is that not tremendous weight off of your shoulders? To know that whenever you share the gospel with somebody, it's not ultimately up to you. That if the person doesn't respond, it's not your fault. If the person does, it's not your glory. It's the Word of God that God uses to save sinners. This should give us huge confidence and expectations that as we get on with the mission God has given us, which is the very same mission Jonah received, to expect God to work. You know, William Carey was one of the first cross-cultural missionaries of the modern era. He put it well. He said, "Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God." Now that's coming from a missionary who spent 7 years in a very difficult place in India, before he saw even one convert. I mean, what would you and I do at year 2? Or 6? Carey's confidence was not in his ability. It wasn't in the Indian's ability to receive the gospel either. What was his confidence in? The promises of God to bless his word. The compassion God has for the nations is where our confidence has to lie. So let me just ask you as we close, how are you doing on mission? Are you attempting great things for God with the opportunities God gives you in your life? People in your family, maybe coworkers, acquaintances, friends, people that you come in contact with day in and day out, opportunities God gives you every day to be on mission for him, to be spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. Are you using those opportunities? Are you attempting great things for God as you speak of who Jesus is, what he's done in your life, and what he's promised to do in everyone's life who turns from sin and turns to him in the gospel? How are you doing on mission? And are you expecting fruit? Well, as we do this, brothers and sisters, we don't look to ourselves. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, we have this treasure, speaking of the gospel, in jars of clay. We're the jars. We're the fragile, humble, breakable jars of clay that carries this treasure of all treasures to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. The gospel doesn't preach itself. God calls us to do that. But it's not us that's the power of God into salvation. It's his word. So let's, as we close, pray. And if you're thinking of somebody in particular right now, maybe in your life, that needs to hear this message, would you take time now and just pray for that person and ask God to move in your life like he moved in Jonah's life, to take the gospel and to spread it for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are so many that we come into contact day in and day out and with the ebb and flow of life that, like the Ninevites, didn't know their right hand from their left spiritually, caught in sin. They had no hope and they're without God in this world. They're people who have never heard of Christ in our spheres of influence. They're people who have heard it again and again and have never responded in faith. Would you burden our hearts with a desire to see Jesus conquer rebellion, not only in our lives as you revive us, but in the lives of lost people that we come into contact with? Use the witness of this church. Bless us that we might be a blessing to the nations. Help us to take on more missionaries and more endeavors to advance the gospel and church planting and cross-cultural missions. And even here in local evangelism, Lord, work in the midst of your people here. We want to attempt great things for your glory. And because of who Jesus is and what he's done, we want to expect great things in return. Not because of what we've done, but because of everything Jesus has done for us in the gospel. And we pray in his name. Amen.